Morning, everybody. We're opening up to Acts chapter 15, verses 36 through 16:5. It's a short passage, and here we are crossing a bridge together this morning in the book of Acts. That's how David Peterson, one of the commentators on this book, illustrated the function of this passage in the unfolding story of the book of Acts. It's a bridge. Many take this portion of the book as the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey, since the missionaries leave out once again from their home base in Antioch. And that's true. In that sense, this passage looks forward to what's coming next. But others take this passage as the conclusion to the first missionary journey, since the missionaries don't cover any new ground in this passage, but they're revisiting cities and towns that they had already visited before. Plus, our last verse this morning, Acts 16:5, is one of Luke's classic summary statements, by which usually in the book, there are several of these throughout the way, and usually these summary statements are concluding a major section of the book, and that's chapter 16, verse 5. So in this sense, our passage looks back to what came before and brings it to a close. So this forward and backward looking dynamic of our passage illustrates why Dr. Peterson called it a bridge. It's transitionary. And that's why I've decided to handle it on its own this morning before we pick up next week and move on with the next major section of the book. In my view, this passage concludes the preceding section that began all the way back in chapter 13, verse 1, even as it also sets in motion the activity of the next section beginning in verse 6 of chapter 16. So as I look back on what we've covered in chapters 13 through 15, I come again to this theme, which I mentioned in an introductory way a couple of weeks ago. And it's this: the tension between tribulation and triumph in the church's life during this period between Christ's resurrection and return. That's a general theme that actually underlies the entire New Testament. We've seen it manifest in specific ways in chapters 13 through 15. In these chapters, we've seen the triumph of the Word of God on the island of Cyprus and in Asia Minor as it succeeded in bringing many Jews and pagan Gentiles to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But the triumph of the Word led to the tribulation of the Lord's preachers, who were slandered, ousted from cities and synagogues. And Paul, you'll remember, in chapter 14, was even beaten to the point where his antagonists thought he was dead. They dragged him out of the city and left him there, unconscious, in the dirt, battered and bleeding. But even Paul's tribulation worked out for the triumph of the church in the sense that it provided the believers a persuasive example of the teaching which he was trying to propagate. And what he said in Acts 14, verse 22... that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul embodied that message in so many different ways, but that was a persuasive example of it. It's a way that the Lord worked something good out of an immediately appearing bad situation. We saw the tribulation of false teaching in chapter 15. This teaching arose in that some Judaizing teachers preached another gospel that made salvation dependent upon human works, works of the law. But even this tribulation turned out for the triumph of the church in the sense that it forced the leadership of the church to unify and to clarify doctrine and practice and the standard of life that the gospel commands. Clarity of doctrine and practice resulted from that false teaching, and that has been a pattern throughout church history. All of the great councils and creeds and confessions have come out as responses to heresy, to false teaching. And you can trace that throughout the history of the church. False teaching is unpleasant, and it can rightly be considered a tribulation in that sense. But it forces clarity of doctrine and practice in the church. And that is a manifestation of Christ's triumph in which he, as our exalted prophet, is teaching us by his Spirit ongoingly throughout this age. So because the believers lived in between tribulation and triumph, they needed to be strong. That's a major lesson of Acts 13:1 through 16:5. And it's just as true for us as it was for them. It will be true for us until Christ returns in his final triumph, in which he will put all tribulation away for good. Until then, we need to be strong and growing in strength. That's the main subject of our passage this morning, strong churches. We'll see that these churches were strengthened in two ways. First of all, as a result of the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And second of all, by the recruitment of Timothy into the mission. So let's read it. We're picking up in Acts 15:36. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So first of all, the sharp disagreement in verses 36 through 41 of chapter 15. The sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas strengthened the churches. Now, at first, that sounds like an odd statement. How did the seemingly disunifying event of their disagreement strengthen the church? How could the apparent division among its leadership facilitate its growth? It did. And that's an aspect of this passage that rewards thoughtful reflection. So the substance of their disagreement was whether John Mark should join Paul and Barnabas on this journey. Paul proposed to Barnabas a return trip to every city in which they had previously ministered, including the cities on the island of Cyprus and in Asia Minor. And the purpose of revisiting the church would be to see how they're doing. In other words, were they continuing in the faith as they had exhorted them to do? How were the recently appointed elders doing? Had the false teaching regarding the works of the law put down any roots among them? Paul and Barnabas couldn't pick up a phone or schedule a Zoom call to check in on these things. So Paul proposed this trip of visitation. And agreeable to that prospect, Barnabas expressed his desire to bring John Mark with them. And you'll remember John Mark was the young man whose path crossed with Paul and Barnabas in Jerusalem when those two brought the famine relief gift down from Antioch. He went back to Antioch with them and subsequently went away with them on their first missionary journey. And Luke gave us the detail back in chapter 13 that John was there with them on the island of Cyprus and he assisted them in the ministry. Luke doesn't give us any reasons why Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. Maybe it was that he wanted to invest in the young man and to give him opportunities to grow in his ministerial gifting. It could have been that John Mark already proved to be helpful to them to a degree, and so he thought he'd be an asset on this journey. Another aspect of this that's not to be dismissed is that according to Colossians 4:10, Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. So maybe there's a familial camaraderie at play. Whatever Barnabas' reasons were, he wanted John Mark to join them, but Paul didn't. As the New American Standard reads in verse 38, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along. Apparently, this prospect of bringing John Mark with them evoked a discussion that extended over a certain period of time so that there was a back and forth so that Luke could describe Paul's insistence against bringing John Mark with an ongoing and repeated force. He was insistent that John Mark not join them. It's a vivid picture of Paul's opinionated perspective on the matter, and Luke disclosed Paul's reasons for this by describing John Mark as the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them into the work. That's a reference back to the scene in Acts 13:13 at the transition from their ministry on the island of Cyprus up into Asia Minor. While Paul and Barnabas went further inland when they came to port, John Mark returned to Jerusalem. They split ways at that point in time. And we're left to speculate. Luke didn't give us any details as to why John Mark returned to Jerusalem. Was he afraid of what they might face? Was it the discomfort of travel that he wanted to escape? Did he lack the endurance of his comrades, Paul and Barnabas, so that he was exhausted from the demand on the mission field? Luke doesn't tell us, but whatever John Mark's reasons were, his departure was enough in Paul's mind to disqualify him from joining them on this journey. Since John Mark left the last trip before its planned endpoint, he could not be trusted to stick out the next one. And if any fear or timidity was involved in John Mark's part, we can understand why Paul would refuse to bring him. Because that last trip that they went on in chapters 13 and 14, earned Paul and Barnabas the reputation as men who risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus and for his name. Was John Mark prepared to go back to that region that earned them that reputation? I'm not sure, and Paul definitely thought not. Paul and Barnabas were in an impasse, and there arose a sharp disagreement. And the effect of that disagreement was the division of their labors. They separated. And humanly speaking, this is a very significant event. If you think about close relationships in your own life that have become more distant than they used to be, you can feel for these men. I don't think that Paul and Barnabas were merely co-workers. I think they were friends, which entails all the affectionate ties of a close relationship. And while I've never been to war, for example, I imagine that the men who survive combat and return together, having survived those trials, I imagine that they come back with a much closer relationship than when they left. They've seen things on the battlefield that only those men within that unit have seen and can relate to in that sense. That was Paul and Barnabas. They sailed, preached, hiked through the mountains of Asia Minor together. They had the same motivation in life and the same goal. Barnabas was there in Lystra as Paul was stoned until he was unconscious and dragged out of the city. Sharing the highs and lows of life with someone, it has a powerful way of tethering you together. And I say all this because although Luke's report here is just the bare facts of what happened, we can read between the lines and somewhat relate with the human aspect of this experience. I know I'm speculating, but I infer from this that there was a degree, perhaps a significant degree of frustration and heartache involved in this scenario. And from what it looks like, Paul and Barnabas never had the same kind of relationship after this. This is the last we see of Barnabas, in fact, in the book of Acts. But if there was any bitterness in Paul's heart over this issue, we can be sure that he put that away, or he committed himself, at least, to putting that away. He's the one who exhorted the Ephesians by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to let all bitterness be put away from you in Ephesians 4:31. It can be difficult to do that. It can be difficult to put all bitterness away, especially in just one act or one prayer. Often it takes repeated prayers and an ongoing effort, a renewed effort daily at times, to put it away until all that bitterness lies dead at your feet. I don't know how much of that was involved in this instance, but I do know what it is like to experience bitterness and heartache over permanently distanced relationships. I'm sure you do too. One of my purposes for elaborating on this is to show from the human dimension how significant of a disagreement this was. But Luke's main stress wasn't on its negative aspect, but on the good that came from it. As I said at the beginning of this section, the sharp disagreement strengthened the churches of Cyprus, Syria, Cilicia, and Asia Minor. One way it strengthened them was by dividing the labors of Paul and Barnabas so they could be working at two places at the same time. Another way it strengthened the churches was by raising up more men to serve in the ministry. Barnabas continued to invest in and to develop John Mark. And in fact, this is encouraging. Later in his life, Paul, who once refused to minister alongside John Mark, which we see here, after John Mark's desertion, which we've already considered, Paul described John Mark as very useful for him for ministry. In 2 Timothy 4:11, he wrote to Timothy from prison, instructing him on what he wanted to bring when Timothy was to come to him. He said, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for me for ministry." I don't doubt that that was in part because of Barnabas's investment in the young man and God's blessing of that ministry. John Mark's development and formation under the sympathetic care. Barnabas was a kind man who was sympathetic toward even Saul himself. When nobody else in Jerusalem after his conversion would trust him, Barnabas stood up for him before the apostles. Under his care and strong leadership, John Mark grew, and that was a good end that came from this sharp disagreement. Though John Mark was not yet what he ought to have been later in his life, he wasn't what he used to be, and that's evidence of God's sanctifying grace. That's encouraging for you and I to look at as an example of how God works in the minds and hearts of his people. Also, not only John Mark, but Silas, whom Luke described as a prophet in chapter 15 and one of the leading men from the congregation at Jerusalem. He joined Paul, his ministry of strengthening, and then Timothy would be recruited as well. Luke was realistic about this disagreement. He stressed its positive outcome, though. It strengthened the churches. It multiplied the labors of Paul and Barnabas, and it brought more men into the ministry. And this scene illustrates the truth that the Lord Jesus is able, sovereignly, to bring good out of seemingly bad situations. Luke wasn't bashful about including this unflattering instance. I mean, if you were an editor of a book that was supposed to be the Word of God, would you think to include unflattering instances of disagreements between its leaders? He wasn't bashful. He wasn't ashamed of including this. This is realistic. And that's because of the theological point that the Lord triumphed in the midst of relational turbulence. He's able to bring good out of bad situations. He is, and he does that. We don't look for tribulations. We know they're inevitable. According to Acts 14:22, they're inevitable. But be encouraged that even in mundane, sharp disagreements, the Lord can bring good out of bad situations. So the sharp disagreement strengthened the churches, and also the recruitment of Timothy did. And when you think of Timothy, your mind goes straight to the two letters in the New Testament that bear his name. Paul wrote those letters years after this occasion, and they bear witness to the close spiritual father and son relationship that Paul and Timothy shared. Paul wrote those letters as he was nearing the end of his own life, when he could say, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." With that prospect in view, Paul wrote to Timothy, who would fight the good fight and keep the faith ongoingly into the next generation after Paul was long gone. Timothy was a shepherd and a preacher whom the Lord used to strengthen the church, first in Paul's generation and then in the next. All of that began here with Paul's recruitment of the young man. And the reason why he did was because of his outstanding character. See in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Timothy was a younger Jewish man who lived in or around the town of Lystra. Although his father was Greek, his mother Eunice was Jewish. We get her name from 2 Timothy 1. This identified Timothy with the line of Jewish descent coming from his mother. And Luke called Timothy a disciple and his mother a believer. So most likely then, Timothy and his family were converted through the ministry of Paul on the first missionary journey in chapter 14. That's an encouraging point. Because the description of Paul's ministry in Lystra, where he was beaten and dragged out of the city, it's mostly negative. The only positive description we get was the faith of the lame man who was healed. But you'll remember the idolatry of those who worshipped Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes because of this miracle they did. And then Paul was stoned nearly to death. Lystra was a tough place for the apostles. But now we see some fruit from Paul's ministry in that Timothy and his family were converted through his preaching. This is something I want to point out for you parents seeking faithfully to instruct and form your children, and to others of you who are laboring toward that end in our church. You never know when the Spirit of God will light the fuel that you're storing up in their hearts and minds by teaching them and setting a pattern of life for them. That's what happened for Timothy. Growing up with a Jewish grandmother and mother, Timothy, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, he was acquainted with the sacred writings from childhood. And it was through Paul's preaching at Lystra that Timothy was made wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. That's 2 Timothy 3:15. That's why Paul referred to Timothy in 1 Corinthians 4:17 as my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. As a preacher, I want to be able to say with you that your sons and daughters are my beloved and faithful children in the Lord. Let's press on in pursuing God's means of grace, especially as they're applied in the lives of our children. And let's be expectant, not presumptuous, soberly expectant in faith to see God's blessing on our efforts. Sometimes it will feel like we're trying to kindle wet wood, but we need to persevere. We need to remember that we cannot light the flame. That's something only the Spirit of God can do. That's something He does. We stack the wood by teaching the Scriptures, by practicing what we teach, by visibly confessing our sin, repenting and trusting in the truth of the gospel before their eyes. We stack the wood and we pray for the fire. If I can be personal for a moment, my own grandmother was instrumental in my conversion and continues to be an influence on my life through her faithfulness. My mom and dad were the most direct influence on me for the Lord, but my grandmother always asked if I had prayer requests. She insisted that I share them with her whenever they came up. And when we moved to Texas, she wrote me letters full of scripture and practical encouragement. And she did this all the way from my earliest conscious memories through college. I thank God for her. As Lois was to Timothy, she was to me. She continues to be. In fact, I had the opportunity several years ago on a trip to visit to thank her for sticking it out when I was less than enamored with the things of God. It was God's sovereign grace alone by which He rescued me from this present evil age. But God sovereignly uses means to accomplish His gracious ends. He does. He uses ordinary Christians in His extraordinary and supernatural work. So let's pray that the Lord would raise up some Timothys at Believer's Chapel. And let's keep our sleeves rolled up as we work toward that end. I've diverged. This was a planned rabbit trail. I've diverged from the main point, but I really can't pass up an opportunity to enlarge on that point. Timothy's character was the reason why Paul recruited him for the mission. The believers that watched his life could testify to his character. He was well spoken of, Luke wrote in verse 2. He was recruited because of his character, and he was circumcised for the sake of the mission. It seems a bit odd at first, especially if you were here the last 2 weeks, as we study about this great issue of circumcision at the Jerusalem Council. It seems a bit odd at first that Paul would circumcise Timothy, since the council just denounced the necessity of circumcision for salvation. But Timothy was not circumcised in order to be saved. He was circumcised for the sake of the mission, according to Paul's operating principle that he expressed in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 12. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. According to that general principle, Paul could write later in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, "To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win the Jews." The reason why Timothy's uncircumcision would be an obstacle, and it was, the reason why his uncircumcision would be an obstacle between the Jews and the gospel was because Timothy was Jewish by descent. And being an uncircumcised Jew, according to the words of F.F. Bruce, meant that he was an apostate Jew. In Genesis 17, "If any male among you, according to the Abrahamic covenant, is uncircumcised, he shall be cut off from his people." He was an uncircumcised Jew, probably because of the influence of his Greek father. Paul wanted to take Timothy with him in the ministry, but he couldn't take an apostate Jew into the synagogues. They would have no place for him. Timothy's uncircumcision would forfeit their access to the synagogues, which continued to be a fruitful and strategic place for Paul to minister in all the cities. So for those pragmatic reasons, Timothy was circumcised. They're pragmatic, not salvific. And in fact, I'm kind of extending this. In Galatians 2, Paul makes a point to say that Titus, who was a Greek, was not forced to be circumcised. And that was a good thing. So Paul circumcises Timothy, but he doesn't circumcise Titus. Timothy and Titus are in similar relationships to him in ministry. And the reason is, for a Gentile to be circumcised would put him under the restriction of having to obey the whole law, as Paul would say later in Galatians, because he would be seeking his own salvation in it. And that was not in view in this case. So you see Paul's, I don't know if nuanced is the right word, but his way of applying these principles, and he's being consistent. But it is, at first, a difficult issue to handle interpretively. Now that the obstacle was removed, the team consisting of Paul, Silas, and Timothy traveled around the region in unbounded ministry. And their ministry was to deliver the decision that was made at the Jerusalem Council back in chapter 15. And I would sum it up like this. Gentiles do not need to be circumcised to be saved. Rather, they need to repent of their idolatry, leaving the old life behind, and receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Through repentance and faith, both Jews and Gentiles may receive forgiveness of sins before God and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That message strengthened the churches, as Luke described in verse 5. Luke's summary of this whole matter, and really of this whole section that started back in chapter 13, was that the churches grew stronger in the faith and increased in number. So we've crossed Luke's bridge from Paul's first missionary journey to his second, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, at verse 6 next time, as the missionaries are called to Macedonia. Now, the fact that the apostles and missionaries on this trip went back to the same believers in the same towns in which they had already ministered, that illustrates something about the Christian life. Discipleship is an ongoing process. Perhaps this is a fitting illustration given the Olympics beginning, and Jonathan and I were speaking last night about the heinous events going on there, but just excuse that and humor the illustration. The laurel wreath, which is a wreath composed of evergreen laurel branches, is a symbol of triumph and achievement. Many laurel wreaths have crowned triumphant Olympians throughout the centuries. Now, if an Olympian is not careful, victory can give way to complacency. And when an athlete is complacent, his muscles, cardiovascular function, and coordination, they grow weaker, not stronger. If we take that analogy from the physical sphere to the spiritual, that's a vulnerable and a bad place to be in this age that is so characterized by tribulation. It's a vulnerable place to be, complacency. That's why we say, don't rest on your laurels. We never get to a point in this life at which we can say, I've made it, I've arrived. While we are in this not yet glorified body, we face lusts and temptations to do, to think, to desire, to say things that we should not, that are sin. And conversely, we are tempted not to do or to think or desire or say things that we should, and that's sin. We face, in addition, the external pressures of this world exerting themselves upon us. It's true. The Lord will make us strong, and he does, by ordinary means, like scripture reading, like the ministry of the word, confession of sin. And with confession of sin, a movement toward God in trust and reception of his grace afresh. You can do that this morning. I encourage you to do that this morning. We must faithfully avail ourselves of all these means. The Apostle Paul himself refused to rest on his laurels. After stating his lofty life goals in Philippians chapter 3, Paul wrote this in Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this, that is the goals that he just laid out in the preceding context, summed up in glory with Christ. In that place, he said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is saying, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That clause, the last clause of Philippians 3:12, sums up the gospel. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own, I stand before you this morning as one who has been taken a hold of by Christ before I was ever looking to take hold of him. He rescued me. He rescued me by sending his Spirit to apply the work that he accomplished in his substitutionary death, in his triumphant resurrection. The same is true for you who are in Christ this morning. That truth will make you strong. That truth will make us a strong church. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of the gracious Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, who has united us to him and led us in restored communion to you so that we can pray without shame. We thank you for your word in which you have disclosed yourself to us truly. Thank you for giving us the inclination this morning to, after having gotten out of bed, put on clothes and come here to gather together with your people this morning. I pray that you would bless your word, accompany the ministry of your word with your Spirit. Build your people up, make them strong, Lord. Make us a holy people, a loving and a gracious people. Only you can do that, Lord. I pray for your blessing on the next hour. Lord, help us to worship as we ought to have you in mind, to put away distractions, to offer you the worship that you desire. Lord, would you encourage and correct and rebuke us, restore us, build us up in the process. For Christ's sake, in his name we pray. Amen.